Well, it's good to be back to teach Sunday school, and I think Ron's as glad as anybody because Ron has to teach if I'm not here, and of course that means more for him to do. And no, I know he enjoys teaching God's word, so I don't think it's a burden on him at all. But I'm glad to have the opportunity to do it as well. And one thing I did want to remind everybody of too is that today is September 11th. And we want to remember 9/11. And I was thinking driving in this morning how it's the same clear blue sky we had that same morning. I don't know if you recall that morning. I think we all do. And our whole country changed on that day. And there was a slogan that I used to see a lot on the bumper stickers, which was, never forget. We should never forget. But I don't see those anymore. And I think people have forgotten. And that's a shame. That's the whole idea, the ideology behind that is certainly evil, and certainly Satan was behind that. But God can somehow use evil for his purposes, and somehow it's driving the world to a history that will complete God's history and will bring about the redemption of all of God's people. And so that's all a mystery, and but I did want to just mention it, that we should remember to pray, especially for those that lost loved ones on 9/11, but really for all of us and for our nation, that we could go back to our roots, our Christian roots. You know, I've had this discussion sometimes, like, were we a Christian nation or not? I know I'm a little off topic here, but are we a Christian nation? And people answer yes and no to that. You've got to qualify it. Brother Ron, as an attorney, will tell you you've got to define your terms, right? If you're going to have a discussion in Army, you've got to define your terms. What's meant by a Christian nation? If the fact is we're all Christians in this nation, then of course not. This is not a Christian nation. But if you look at what the Founding Fathers wrote and said, you will find that the Bible guided 90% of what they wrote and said. Now, in that sense, I think we were a Christian nation. In fact, even the Supreme Court ruled in the 1890s, I can't remember the exact ruling, that we were a Christian nation based on that alone. So that's a good discussion to have. Maybe we'll have that discussion here one day. Are we a Christian nation? Should we be a Christian nation? And what exactly does that mean? And what should our laws be? Should our laws be guided by Christianity and by the Bible? That would be a good discussion. But today, as you recall, the series that I was teaching was on Genesis. I was in Genesis chapter 1, never got out of chapter 1 when I had to have this great pause, this 3 to 4 month pause here. And so I'm just going to review a little bit of what I covered previously, but in a more rapid fashion, and then pick up with where I left off. And you may recall I left off at Genesis 1:27. Where we read that God created man in his own image. And I talked about that to some degree, that was the last thing, and I won't probably mention anything about that again this morning, but I'm going to review some, and probably even review a little bit next time, and then move on from there in the book of Genesis. By the way, I will be out next week as well, Brother Ron will be teaching, but when I come back the following week, I'll pick up again where we are. But let me begin by reading our text, Genesis chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the first 27 verses. I know that's a lot, but I think it's good to hear them read all together. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament," or an expanse, "in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, as I said, today will just be a review. Now, the logical place to review would be at the end of the 6 days or the end of the 7 days. But again, I felt it appropriate to review some here as much as maybe for your sake as for my sake to kind of get us in the same train of thought again before continuing on. As I've urged many times, and I believe wholly in my heart, I believe that Genesis 1 is real, true, literal history of the creation of the universe. Not because I think so or I say so, because that's what God says so. Hebrews 11:3, I'll bring it to your mind. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That word worlds, by the way, is a particular Greek word, the ions or the ages. And really, I think it has reference to all the different worlds of God, the physical world, but also the spiritual world and all those things. God created all of it. And that the worlds were framed by the word of God, that is, by what he spoke and thought, so that the things which are seen, that is, this universe which we see, were not made of things which do appear. In other words, he didn't need any pre-existing material before he created all of this. I think a basic premise of all Bible-believing Christians is that the Bible is God's word to mankind without any error. I mean, now liberals will contradict that, but if you're a true Bible-believing Christian, we may disagree about interpretation of the Bible. We may have differences of opinion about exactly what it's saying, but we all elevate it to the point we know it's God's word to us, and it's without error. And this primary rule of interpretation is how we are to understand the Bible. And to me, that means to understand it in what I'll call a straightforward sense. What is it just saying? As much as possible, let's just try to take it for what it says. It's very easy to read our ideas into the Bible. I think it's very difficult, and I appreciate the way Brother Ron teaches, because he exegetes exactly what's in the text. He takes out exactly what's in the text without admixture. And so I really appreciate how he does that. I cannot promise you I do that. I think I read into it a little bit, my own thoughts. But I think I usually have a good understanding, and I'm willing to hear the other side. But this straightforward sense of understanding the Bible, some people term it, and I like this term, a historical grammatical understanding. In other words, taking the grammar just exactly as it says. Now, obviously, we don't have it in the original language, but the grammar of our English Bibles is pretty good as far as giving us understanding, and to understand it in its historical grammatical sense. You know, the New Testament writers all understood Genesis 1 as history. In fact, the entire book of Genesis has history. This was the history of the world. In fact, until modern times, and I'll say for the last 200 years, the vast majority of people in the West, at least, those that were exposed to the Bible, believed this was genuine history. And I know I've made that point many times. And I believe we are looking at the genuine history of the creation of the world. Now, the doctrine of creation lays the foundation for the entire revelation of God. Brother Dana brought out about how we have general revelation of the creation, what we see around us, but we also have the special revelation of the Bible. But if you look at how the Bible begins, it anchors it on creation. And there's so much doctrine here, like even the very last phrase I read, male and female created he them. That used to not even be controversial. In our society today, there's talk of like seven different genders. But it says male and female created he them. There's only two sexes or genders. To me, that's straightforward and easy to understand. But some people want to deny the word of God and pervert the word of God. But I say let's look at it. So there's a lot of doctrine that the foundation is laid, even in this very first chapter. The fact that we are created in the image of God. There are a lot of people who think we are nothing more than evolved animals. We are just a little higher than the apes. We're just a little higher than the amoebas or the dogs or whatever. That somehow we're just along this spectrum. This says that we are dramatically different than all the animals of the world. We are created in the image of God directly by God himself. Put his image, imprinted it on Adam, the first man, and that's carried on through all of us. So there's a lot of foundational doctrine that we find here. Now, the purpose of the book of Genesis is to reveal to us the origin of all things, the origin of man, our relationship to the Creator. That's an important concept. We have even lost people have a relationship to the Creator. It's not a good relationship. They are in rebellion to him, but they are also responsible to him. It's not just Christians that are responsible to God the Creator. It's every man and woman. We have the origin of the sexes. We have the equality of dignity of every man and woman before God. Anything who, like the caste system in India, I know they've done away with it, supposedly, but it still kind of exists over there. They have the seven different castes. They have the high people and the low people. This says that we are all equal in the eyes of God in dignity. Yeah, we all have different gifts and talents. We all work differently or whatever, but ultimately we all have our same standing before God. That makes us equal. The way our Declaration of Independence talks about being equal. That's what it means. Or is it the Constitution? I always get mixed up between the two. I look at Dana for him to tell me which it is, but we also have here the early history of the human race, which is going to be a lot of good information for us. And we also, and I don't want to leave this out, the marvelous beginnings of the revelation of God's grace and the redemption of mankind from the ruin of sin. We have redemption starts right after the fall. And so we'll get to that, but anyway, it's so important. I think this is so important. And you know what? It's lost in our society today. And why is that? What has undercut and undermined people's belief in the book of Genesis? Evolution. The lie of evolution. Amen. It is a lie. That has, and you know what? The average person on the street, everybody believes it. So it needs to be countered, even to the point of people think we're crazy. So what did we see on the first day? The first day is covered in verses 1 through 5. And in the first beginning verse, there's so much truth, and I'll try to hit it just very quickly and briefly. First of all, we have God, and the word God is Elohim there. And what is unusual about that word Elohim for God? It's plural. It's plural. We have the Trinity in verse 1. Now, the Jews don't see it that way. They think it's just a majestic form of the plural. However, what's interesting is that the word created here is in what form? Is it in plural also? God created? It's in the singular. It's in the singular. So we have a triune God. He is three persons united together into one God, and it's a mystery beyond our comprehension, but it's what the Bible teaches right from the very first verse. The other thing that we find here is it starts out in the beginning, God created. And he created, as I've said when I quoted Hebrews, he created without any pre-existing material. He created all things, the heaven and the earth, without anything to start with. He created, the Latin phrase is ex nihilo. It just means out of nothing. He created all things out of nothing. Another point to be made in our look at, we're just reviewing Genesis 1, so I can pick up with the rest of Genesis later. But our knowledge of the origin of all things cannot come by science. Cannot come by science. The scientific method is based on two major things. Observation, you got to see or measure data, and then you also have to repeat it to be sure that what you saw isn't just some happenstance. Well, did anybody see the creation other than God himself? Did anybody observe it? No. In fact, that was the question put to Job. That came out a week ago or so in somebody's lesson. That when God said to Job, Job, where were you when I did all this? Well, Job wasn't there. So it cannot be obtained, knowledge of these things cannot be obtained by science, but by revelation. We must have revelation, which is what we have in Genesis chapter 1. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, as I went into great depth in this in an earlier study, the way they're connected, that little word and at the beginning of verse 2 is not the same as the word and in the rest of the book of chapter 1 of Genesis. It is, and I've forgotten the term for it now, but it's distinctive, and it's a continuation of verse 1. It's not saying that the next thing happened. It's just saying this is what the earth was like when God first created it. And what does it say in verse 2? And the earth was without form and void. When God first spoke it into existence, it was without form and void. There was no great catastrophe or calamity that took place before verse 2. I think that's somebody reading something into the Bible. I think we need to take it for what it says. And it's just saying that right after God created it, it was without form and void because he hadn't formed it yet. He was going to conform and transform the earth to make it a habitable place, and then he was going to fill it with life. He was going to form and fill it. So it started out unformed and unfilled. I went into that in some depth. I won't do that again here. Another important concept to get from that is the doctrine that matter is inert in itself. Matter by itself has no life. It cannot do anything on its own. The earth was without form and void, and if God had done nothing to it, it would have remained in that state. Things cannot just happen by themselves. God, it takes God to make a world of order, a world of beauty that's been marred by sin, and to create life itself. All of that requires God. There's no inherent potentiality in matter. And then we also find on day one, in verse 3, that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's all he had to do was say it, and it was done. And this is God's pattern the remainder of the week. He speaks for the very first time here, but that's his method of creating the rest of the creation week, speaking it into existence. This was, by the way, the light at this point is not solar light. It's not light from the sun. It's not stellar light. It's not light from the stars. And why is that? How do I know that? They're not created yet. They're not created till day four. The sun and the stars are not created till day four. So this light exudes from God himself, or whatever source he put out there, but it wasn't from the objects that he would create later that week. It wasn't sourced in the sun or the stars, for they wouldn't be created until day four. Another important point that comes up over and over again in this chapter is that when God saw the light, he pronounced it good. Good. Nothing wrong with it. There's no evil yet in the world. This is the first of seven declarations of the creation being good. And since this is God's declaration of it, it's an objective standard. God says it's good, it means it's good. No matter what we think or anybody else thinks, it was good. We also have on day one the division of light from darkness, or the day from the night, the evening and the morning. We have all of this on the first day. We have mention of the day and night cycle. And note again that this is without the sun. There's a day-night cycle in chapter 1 without the sun. All it takes to have a day-night cycle, maybe you all can tell me what it was. What does it take to have a day and night cycle if you have no sun? An alternating light and dark. Alternating light and dark. Yeah, what would it take? Rotation, that's what I'm getting at. Thank you very much. Rotation of the earth. That's exactly, you have to have a light source, God himself or whatever it is, and a spinning earth. So it implies the earth was spinning on day one, and that perhaps it was a globe, even though, as we read, it's covered with the face of the waters, right? It's upon the face of the deep, and it's in darkness, and it's without form and void as of yet, but it has a day and a night cycle. And notice, too, one more quick thing about this, that it is God who separates light from darkness. God makes that distinction. He's the one who called it. He divided the light and darkness, and he called it day, and he called it night. The point I'm making here is it is God who makes distinctions. The world tries to blend distinctions, like male and female. They try to amorphize everybody into neither one. God is the one who makes distinctions, light and dark, the land and the sea, male and female, and he also makes a distinction between true worship and idolatry. He makes distinctions, and the world attempts to erase and blur distinctions. That's why the world is working for a one-world religion. They want to blur and erase all the distinctions and try to make everybody the same. And no absolute truth, right? Because absolutes will divide, won't they? And what is the biggest crime you can commit in today's society? Oh, you're divisive. Well, we don't want to be nasty in our divisiveness, but we want to stand on absolute truth. And that will make us different and distinctive. So moving on, day two, just by way of review again, we find in verses 6 through 8, day two, and in day two, God creates the firmament, it says. Let there be a firmament. This is a mighty expansion of space that God created on day two. What's interesting is that he says that there are waters above the firmament and there are waters below the firmament. And that creates a lot of discussion. And we had some of that discussion. I talked about that some. And I'm not going to review all that now. But what we do know, what is the firmament? Well, the firmament is, we're told over in verse 17, that God set the lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. In other words, he set the sun, the moon, and the stars in the firmament. So we know that firmament means interstellar space. Now, I'll just mention this briefly since we're talking about the firmament. You may have also noticed in verse 20 that the fowl fly above the earth in the open firmament. And you may recall that I explained that they actually fly across the face of the firmament, is what it actually says in the Hebrew. They fly across the face of it. They're not actually in the firmament, they're across the face of it. So that has created confusion as well. And I made a great point of great emphasis on the fact that God expanded space. And it may still be expanding. Some people think it is, some people think it isn't. But we find that in many verses in the Bible where it teaches that the universe, at least in the past, has expanded. One recently we looked at in Isaiah 40 in Brother Ron's study on Wednesday night. It says there, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, that is God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, the arc of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers." We are all like grasshoppers in his sight. "And it is he that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." So this idea of expansion of space is right back in the earliest chapters of the Bible. The word firmament is from the Hebrew word rakia, and it means an extended surface. It comes from the idea when the old days when they used to take metals and hammer them out, like gold. Gold is very malleable with a hammer, and you can thin gold out so it's paper thin. They can do that. They do have the other metals, but gold is very unique in that how thin they can hammer it or press it out. That you can even gold line windows and see right through it, but the gold is still there. But anyway, that's the same word being used here. It's like it has substance, but it was stretched out, which is interesting. By the way, this may seem like an inconsequential point, but it's the stretchability of space that can help to explain the distant starlight problem. A lot of people will say, I can't believe the book of Genesis because there are stars 15 billion light years away. That can be explained because of the stretchability of space. I talked about that a little bit. If you want to know more about that, come see me. I can steer you towards sources that can help with that. But so space is also not nothingness. A lot of people think space is nothing there, but actually even scientists, secular scientists, recognize that space has substance, and they call it the fabric of space-time. They recognize that it's stretchable, and they also recognize it has substance. Space is bendable, but it doesn't bend easily, and that's why light will bend around the sun. Light from distant stars bends around the sun. Einstein proved that. But light, space is bendable because the space around a large object bends. So this is all deeply rooted in Genesis 1. It does not contradict science one bit. I would argue that the deeper you go with an open mind to the scriptures and to science, the deeper you go, you can find reconciliation between Genesis 1 and science without having to go to evolution, like a lot of people want to go to. All the major theories about the universe, including all the Big Bang cosmologies, start with an arbitrary assumption. Everybody know what I mean by arbitrary assumption? Yeah, they pull out of thin air, more or less. It's something they want to believe, and they start with this before they ever start doing any kind of real scientific work. And it's called the Copernican Principle. And the Copernican principle, I went into some detail before, but I'll just say this. It just means the Earth is not special in any way. If you look at our planet or another planet across the universe, we're no special than any other planet in the universe. Now, what do you think the Word of God assumption is about that? We're the only planet mentioned, yeah. I think we're a pretty special place. And in fact, if you actually, you know, these so-called planets that they, these second Earths they try to discover, if you look at them, they're really not much like us at all. They may have a little bit of water, and that's why they say that. But they're not really much like us in any way. The Earth is a special place. Yes, ma'am. Amen. The Earth was created to be inhabited. And I think they're going to keep looking for a long time to find another one made to be inhabited. I'll just say this, though. That Copernican principle, based on that idea that the Earth is not special in any way, it has two things about it that, and I'm going to have to close here in a minute. It says that the cosmos or the universe has no edge. And if something has no edge, it therefore cannot have a center. And that's why they hold on to that, because they do not want to acknowledge that the universe has a center. You know why they don't want to acknowledge the universe has a center? Because we might be really close to the center. Why do I say that? Because when the scientists look with their telescopes at the distant reaches of the universe, guess what they find? They find all the galaxies are moving away from us. They're all moving away. In every direction. I think there may be one exception to that, and that's the one closest to us, which is sort of revolving near us, and it may be moving slightly closer to us. But on the big scale of things, you look out there, everything is moving away from us. What would that tell you? We're awful close to the center. So, if you start with the Copernican principle, this arbitrary assumption that the Earth is not special in any way, and you deny there's an edge to the universe, you deny there's a center, you can make the Earth unimportant. Therefore, it makes the Bible unimportant. What's the other, you know, besides the Earth being at the perhaps the center of the physical universe, what is it also the center of? It's the center of God's plan, is what I was thinking. It's the center of God's redemptive plan, the earth, where we are. It's all of his purposes and plans are revolving around us. And that's an amazing thing. That's what they want to deny. By the way, Dr. Russell Humphreys, I mentioned him before, he does not use that assumption. He uses a different assumption. He uses the assumption that God's word is correct and true. And he can come up with a whole different way of explaining how starlight gets here from the distant reaches of the universe. The important point here I'm going to leave you with this morning is this, and then we'll pick up with a review next time as well. The important point I want to leave you with on day two of creation is that the Bible's description of the beginning of the universe and Big Bang cosmology are completely incompatible. And you're going to see this, I'm going to point this out as we go through a review of all these days, that evolution, and I'm talking about not just evolution of life, but I'm also talking about the evolution of stars, as they call it, and such, are completely incompatible with the Bible. And I hope to point that over and over again as we go. And starting assumptions lead to different conclusions. So our starting assumptions are important, and if somebody is, you're in a discussion with somebody about this, find out what their starting assumptions are. And that will get you to the root of the problem. And the point is, it's not lack of knowledge necessarily, and it's not lack of understanding. A lot of times it's a heart problem. People just do not want to believe the Word of God. We know that. But we'll keep reviewing chapter 1 next time and move on. And I'm going to pick it up there with male and female, created he them. I think that's worth speaking on a few minutes. So I see our time is up. And so let's pray together.